Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Greetings from the heart of the Missouri Ozarks, and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship Old Testament Study for Sunday, April 10th, 2016. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we are so glad you have chosen to join us this morning. If you're new to our fellowships, we encourage you to go to our website, gilberthouse.org, and you can see what it is we're reading that day and also what's coming up in the sidebar at the top.
Exactly. It seems like it's a random order when you look at the order of readings for today, especially as we're jumping from Psalms to 2 Samuel to 1 Chronicles, but it's actually a chronological reading order.
Yeah, so and that's subjective. I mean, we don't know that this is exactly the order that that they fell in, but I think it's helping me to understand the Old Testament.
Based on scholars' analysis of the scriptures, these are probably the order in which they fell. And so when we get into the time of David, of course, his life and activities are recorded in the books of Samuel and Chronicles and then Kings. And so we'll skip back and forth.
And
but also the Psalms,
exactly,
which he wrote and were also written by Asaph and others during his reign.
Yeah, I love the Psalms of David, but I have to tell you, I think Asaph's are my favorite.
Oh, yeah. Some of the ones that we've read recently. Psalm 88 was phenomenal.
Yeah.
And, of course, Psalm 82, which we haven't gotten to yet, but that is a critical psalm in understanding the divine counsel worldview.
Yeah, very much so. Mm-hmm. Very much so. And Psalm 83, which follows it, there may be some, in fact, Bill Salas believes that the Psalm 83 war is yet to come and that it will precede Ezekiel 38 war.
Right. So there's a lot of stuff in here, and that's why we're looking at it in this chronological form, or format, if you will. Helps illuminate things, and especially in the New Testament as we're reading the different gospel accounts side by side, seeing what the different gospel writers chose to emphasize. Today's study with Matthew and Mark looking at the transfiguration was really interesting.
It was.
And the glimpse that we get in unexpected places where they come down from Mount Hermon and encounter the epileptic boy whose father is frantic. Can you please do something? Since he was a child, this spirit throws him into the fire, tries to drown him in water, which it hadn't occurred to me, but at the time we were reading it. But there are those accounts that Reverend Dr. Robert Bennett heard from the people in Madagascar about people who were still worshiping their ancestors and occasionally encounter a spirit that tries to drown them.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting?
Yes, yes. Yeah. But in the gospel account of Mark's account of that story, we get a glimpse into the supernatural realm because that's where the disciples say, we couldn't drive this demon out. Why not? This kind of only comes out through prayer or prayer and fasting in some accounts. So, yeah, fascinating stuff. So if you had not heard the New Testament account for this week, don't miss it. That was a good one. Father, we thank you for bringing us together again over your word. And Lord, we pray that through your word, that we would have a better understanding of your will and the nature of reality into which you've placed us. Father, we thank you for granting us this technology to dig deeper into these historical accounts and to see how, in spite of our many flaws and the flaws of our ancestors, that you have always chosen to use flawed humans to accomplish your ends. And that in spite of our flaws and our failings and our rebellion, that yet you chose to sacrifice yourself for us. Father, we pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds to your word as we study. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Starting at Psalm 102. And I'd wondered why with the transition from the kingship of Saul to David, why we were seeing these lamentations. And one of them last week was really depressed.
Yeah.
But have to remember, David was not joyful when Saul was killed. The famous line, "How the mighty have fallen," was David's lament over Saul being killed on Mount Gilboa.
Yes.
So that, I think, is what's taking place here. Psalm 102, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. And the Hebrew here is not a certain translation. That owl was what the translators chose to use, but the identification is not clear. This is one of those cases where the Hebrew word is only used a couple of times in Scripture, and there's no context. Verse 7, I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day, my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. And now this is turning from a personal lament to a corporate lament for Israel.
Yes.
You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory.
And the day is coming.
Yes. And again, as we've said before, this is for the cosmic mountain, Mount Zion. That's where Armageddon will be fought, and that is the battle for all the marbles. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord.
And that day's coming. Oh, what a day that will be when the whole earth worships the Lord together.
We are the prisoners who were doomed to die.
Yeah, yeah.
The wages of sin are death.
Yes.
And we have been set free. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you.
Wow.
Hmm.
And now we go to the very next one, Psalm 103.
Yes.
Of David. We've all sung this.
Oh, yes, we have.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name.
Amen.
What a turnaround from the previous one. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And that is, you know, one day we're going to have eternal bodies.
Mm-hmm.
That, oh, how wonderful that day will be. No more pain. The Lord works righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That is so true.
Amen.
When you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have a get-out-of-jail-free card.
Mm-hmm.
And he paid the price. Free to us.
Yeah.
It cost him. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust.
Mm-hmm.
As a man, his days are like grass. You know, This reminds me, every time I read these psalms where David is speaking of grass and how we are just, our lives are nothing like, you know, just grass that dries up and withers within just a few days. It's cut down. It's thought to be nothing. Mm-hmm. And it's plentiful. It's everywhere. It's like, okay, you're just a blade of grass. You're nothing more than that. There's a wonderful, I spoke this earlier this morning on the New Testament study about one of my favorite oratorios that I listened to, Mendelssohn's Elijah. There's also called the last, I think it's called the last words of the last, yeah, I think it's called the last words of David. And it's essentially his will and testament as he's getting ready to die and he's speaking to all the people in Israel. And it's words like this, we are all but grass. And that I got to sing that many, many years ago. And it was just one of the, I'm going to have to find the link to it so you can listen to it. I've not heard it for years, but it is just a beautiful, beautiful work of music. And I got to tell you, I'm spoiled. I really love some of those old works of music that, you know, I'm sorry, you just don't get that in many churches these days.
No,
It's sort of a toss-up. You go into most churches and you get poor doctrine and elevating, wonderful high church music.
Yeah.
You go into others and you get great doctrine, but sort of mundane, ho-hum music that is repetitive and doesn't have a whole lot of meat to it. It's ironic that the churches that have lost the really good doctrine have a wonderful doctrinal music.
Yeah, yeah. If you could marry the two together, then you'd have it made.
Heaven.
Yeah.
I think we're going to have it there. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Hmm. That is a phrase that we hear repeated often again, and you're right. It is one of the things that I'm learning is how many of the Psalms have been converted into wonderful praise and worship music.
Yeah, and again, like I said this morning on the New Testament, if you listen to these works over and over and over again, you'll memorize scripture and not even realize you're doing it.
Yeah. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my Lord, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. You know, and when you start seeing things like this, I just think of how
the last words of David. I was right. That is what it's called. Sorry, I just looked it up.
How frivolous and how irreverent some of those T-shirts are, you know, and meme posters that circulate the internet that try to make Jesus appear to be hip and cool. You know, Jesus is my homeboy. You know, I'm sorry, that just doesn't capture the majesty.
No.
And the glory.
It diminishes the Lord.
It diminishes him. It is not making him relevant. It is making him small.
Yeah.
Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Just the mental image there.
I know.
Verse 3, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind.
Not a UFO, by the way.
Yeah.
Just so you know.
He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And by the way, the reference here to riding in the clouds like a chariot is an appropriation of imagery that is often associated with Baal, who was the storm god of the Canaanites. Mm-hmm. And as we talked about in the New Testament study this morning, it finally dawned on me, because I'm a little slow, that the Bible is it's a chronicle of a long war between Baal and Yahweh. The first God that they really encounter, who is directly opposed. Well, I mean, of course, notwithstanding Genesis chapter 6 and which is only implied. But when you see the direct confrontation in Exodus, when the Israelites are leaving Egypt and God tells them to turn around because I don't want you to cross here. Don't run away. Run. Go back toward the Egyptian army so you can cross at this place opposite Baal Zephon. Mm-hmm. Not, you know, remembering, you know, why was a Canaanite God in Egypt? Oh, it's because Egypt at that point was ruled by a group that had come from Canaan and had brought Baal with them. Mm-hmm. And they were monotheistic Baal worshipers. So from that point, even to the New Testament, where Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the power of Baal the prince, Beelzebul, it's all about that war between those two and then some of Baal's
cohorts. Game.
It is a long game. But Baal, especially in the Old Testament, the time of Elijah, especially, you know, during the Northern Kingdom, when Jezebel came down and was basically telling Ahab how to run things, mm-hmm. Was the main threat to draw Israelites into false, you know, worshiping these lesser Elohim. Mm-hmm. It is, and again, in Canaanite literature, this is often how Baal is depicted, the cloud rider. And so that's why you see in Scripture, the Psalms, but also especially in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Yahweh depicted that way. It's not, as skeptics would suggest, that the Israelites were just appropriating Baal and giving him a new name. No, they were using the imagery to say, no, you Baal worshipers, you got it wrong.
Yeah.
Yahweh is the one who rides in the clouds. The clouds are his chariot. He rides on mm-hmm. the wings of the
enemy
wind.
Is just imitating him.
Imitating him. Exactly right. And it's, again, it makes this more, I don't know, immediate, more real when mm-hmm. you understand that what's going on here.
Yeah. I think it also helps to understand some of the passages that appear to be, make God appear to be hateful.
Yes.
But it's all part of this long war.
Right. Exactly.
The war that was, the ending was determined before it even began. And yet
right.
these limited beings that, yes, they have more access to the true universe around us and all the various dimensions thereof than you and I do. But they are limited in comparison to Yahweh.
Exactly.
And Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And it almost seems as though they're trying desperately within the limitations that they understand to somehow turn the tables.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, as we see in Ezekiel 28, you know, the king of Tyre, which is also understood to be a reference to this Luciferian character, if you want to call him Baal or Satan or Lucifer mm-hmm. or Hillel ben Shakar, whatever you want to call him, that he aspires to place his throne above that of Yahweh.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Anyway, yeah.
By the way, ministers are flaming fire. That's also in Elijah.
Oh, cool.
Oh, there's a bunch of good stuff in there.
Yeah. Let's go to Psalm 104 again, beginning at, let me go back to verse 3. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys, they flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart.
This is it, and in your face to all of the fertility gods.
Mm-hmm. Really?
No, yes, fertility as in the gods who were worshipped to bring forth
right.
the plants, you know, to, yeah.
Yeah, and you know, there was an interesting survey that I just read, not a survey, but a study, an analysis of ancient cultures, mainly focused on the Southern Hemisphere, Africa, Polynesia, and Australia, the native cultures there, and found that in a very high percentage of those cultures, like over 45%, they found evidence of human sacrifice. And the theory by the researchers, because they don't get the spiritual aspect, is that this is how the elites in these cultures stratify the culture. They keep the commoners in line, basically, and help to stratify the culture into elites and the commoners. Like, no,
they're trying to make sure that their crops grow this year.
There's a supernatural component, and the false gods who are demanding worship from them understood that blood is not to be shed by humans.
Right.
And so they were telling these people to get them to rebel against the will of Yahweh, that they should shed human blood because there is some spiritual power, supernatural power that is released by the shedding of human blood. Mm-hmm. I mean, God in Genesis, I think it's 9, Genesis 9, God tells Noah that he would require a reckoning for the shedding of human blood, even from animals that shed human blood. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, animals aren't off the hook. You get man-eating tiger, okay, reckoning for you.
Sorry,
for the
Sam, human blood bite you me, you're in trouble.
Exactly.
That's why he doesn't.
Yeah, he's smart.
Yeah.
He knows the boundary. So yes, there is a spiritual component here that is part of all this. And you're right, God is causing the grass to grow, plants to bring forth food from the earth.
He is the creator. He is the wind god. He's the god of all agriculture. He's the god of all things.
That's a really good observation. That's a really good observation because, again, that is a major component in a lot of these things. We're gonna christen a new ship, sacrifice a baby. We're gonna, time for the crops to grow. Let's, stone somebody. A lot of ancient cultures did that, but they were following these fallen angels who represented themselves, misrepresented themselves as gods.
Yes.
Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them, the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. We don't need no stinking badgers. He made the
little
moon.
Dachshunds going after them.
He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it.
Yes. Isn't that interesting?
That is
an entirely different picture of Leviathan here.
Yeah. And interesting, this verse could also be translated as Leviathan, which you formed to play with.
That's entirely different.
Yeah. But the interesting thing is that Leviathan was the Hebrew concept of Tiamat, which is the Sumerian chaos deity. Mm-hmm. Also, in the Greeks, it was Typhon, the chaos god.
And also, it has been referred to as being Ouroboros.
Yes.
The Milky Way that surrounds us.
The snake eating its tail.
The snake eating its tail, exactly.
Yeah. So fascinating stuff, because there are other verses that we've encountered back in Job, for one, and we'll also see it elsewhere, I think Isaiah, where Yahweh's defeat of Leviathan is mentioned and referred to. And in fact, we talked about that recently, didn't we?
Where
you break the head of Leviathan in pieces and so forth. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which is like the another reference to Baal and the Baal cycle, because Baal was the one who dominated, Yam, their version of Tiamat. Mm-hmm. But what I think is really interesting is that Tiamat in Sumerian mythology is depicted as a seven-headed dragon.
Yes, exactly.
Prophecy.
Exactly. Yes,
yeah,
it
shows
is.
Up in Revelation.
It does indeed.
Yes, it all ties together. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Amen. There's a sermon for you.
Psalm 104. Boy, that really, there's a lot of stuff in
there. That's a good one.
Yeah, you could, a good preacher, get Tom Horn on this, and he could do an hour and a half.
Probably has.
Oh, I probably has.
He could do an hour and a half on one verse of it. Now we're going to go to 2 Samuel. Is that correct?
2 Samuel okay. 5, yes.
2 Samuel 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd over all my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king of at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." This has taken a long time.
Yeah. Well, you got to do these things right, you know.
He must have been very young when he was actually anointed originally, because he's 30 years old here.
Yeah.
So he's maybe 15?
Yeah, in his teens, certainly, yeah. What's really intriguing here, and again, this goes back to the archaeological work of an analysis of David Roll, that he believes that you can identify one of the three remnants of the Anakim, descendants of the Anakim, who were at Hebron when Caleb came into the land, along with Joshua, and took Hebron, Shimei, Ahimai, and Talmai. Is that right? I think so. Anyway.
Sounds good.
Talmai, but anyway, Shimei, he believes, is to be equated with one of the Hyksos, the lesser Hyksos, pharaohs. So would have been ruling just after the time that the Israelites left. And so Hebron would have been considered a royal city, essentially, because you had a ruler of Egypt, at least lower Egypt, the Delta region. They didn't control all of Egypt, but ruling from Hebron.
Yeah. By the way, I just looked it up, and that's another one of those B's in our English language.
Oh, Hebron.
Actually, Hebron.
Yeah.
Yeah. Actually, it's Hebron.
Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai.
Very good.
Yeah.
Very good. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. He was only 70 years old when he died.
Yeah. Well, back in the day, though, that was considered extremely long
old,
life.
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of people back in the day died in their 30s and 40s.
Though.
That's true. Yes.
40 is a biblical number.
So is 70.
Yeah, exactly. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. 33. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." We're just going to taunt you.
Yes.
You know, we're going to give you a good taunting.
Silly kniggets.
Thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David.
Mm-hmm.
And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house."
Now, here's an interesting thing, too, that and this is not a David Roll belief, but there are others who, Egyptologists over the years, who believe that when the Hyksos were run out of Egypt, finally, which was prior to the time of King David, you know, the lesser Hyksos were Canaanites who were ruling over it, and the Israelites were a subset of that. They left. Then the greater Hyksos, which were Indo-Europeans, Hurrians or Hittites, who came in and took over, when they finally got run out by the Egyptians, there's a belief that some of them ran to Jerusalem and became the Jebusites. And one bit of evidence that they used to back that theory up is that, you remember how David bought the threshing floor of Arana?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Arana is an Indo-European name. It is not a Canaanite or Semitic name.
And isn't that the same threshing floor that Gideon was in? I have to look that up.
Think so, because Gideon was not operating around Jerusalem.
That's true.
He was around,
Shechem? Yeah, you're right. Yeah, that is right. It is was Shechem. Let's see. The interesting thing about this, too, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house, of course, later on, Jesus Christ. He ministers to the lame and the blind.
Yes, in the house of
turning
God.
The whole thing around, yeah.
Good observation.
Verse 9, and David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons. Who built David a house. And of course, this is one of the many legends.
Did they come freely? Free masons?
And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and, well, he had enough wives already.
Yeah.
And he took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born. I knew I was going to have to name these names. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, sometimes called Suleiman in the Arabic.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. And when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. The valley of Rephaim.
Yes. And this is an area where I disagree with David Roll, because he believes that the Rephaim were the name was what the Canaanite rulers who became the Hyksos were called, the Anakim and the Rephaim. There's a spiritual aspect to the Rephaim.
Exactly.
Shades of the dead, down in Sheol. Yeah, there's more to it than just.
Exactly.
Right.
And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Parazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Parazim.
Which means the Lord of breaking forth.
There you go.
And why call it Baal? Well, again, just
Hebrew
word just generically means Lord, but
it's also come to mean the actual name
of the entity.
And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Bad idea.
Yeah. Why not destroy them?
Yeah. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of the Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees." As in balsams.
Mm-hmm.
"And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines, like his angelic army is moving, and you don't see them, but you hear them interacting with our time and space."
Yeah.
"And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Getzer."
That was a 20-mile slaughter, apparently.
Really?
And that, we're talking like an overwhelming, crushing defeat.
Whew.
Yeah, that was, a real red blank beatdown. And now we move to 1 Chronicles 11. And again, as we're doing this chronologically, we're going to see some dual accounts where we'll get some different details in different books here that we get in Chronicles.
Yeah, it really does help.
Yeah. 1 Chronicles 11. "Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is, Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you will not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. And he built the city all around from the Milo in complete circuit, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. Jeshobeam, a Hachmonite, was chief of the three. This is
interesting.
His Giborim.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and there's the word. Jeshobeam, a Hachmonite, was chief of the three.
And it may also be 30 or captains.
Yes. Yeah, it's certainly some type of military title, an office. He wielded his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time.
Whoa.
Yeah. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. He was with David at Pas Damim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great victory.
Hmm.
Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam, when the army of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men.
Hmm.
There are interesting accounts among the heroic literature of the Britons, the Welsh and the ancient Britons, as they were being hard pressed by the Angles and the Saxons and the Frisians and the Franks, Jutes and Angles who were coming in.
Danes,
yeah. And you'll see things like this, accounts of the mighty men who, you know, wielded the sword, and he was greater than the three, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
But this isn't, remember, this isn't a fable. These things really happened.
Exactly right. And this is an interesting response by David too, realizing that his careless words had prompted these men to an act that could have cost them their lives.
Yeah.
And wanting them to see, look, this is not the kind of guy I am. I'm not going to be, you know, making demands of you like this. Poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30. And again, this in some places it says chief of the three. Chief of the 30, or captains, yes. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down the two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Interesting detail. And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall.
That's pretty tall.
That would be about 7.5 feet.
Yeah.
The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. The mighty men were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shemoth of Herod, and my screen just skipped on me here. Why did it do that?
I don't know.
Anyway. Okay, verse 26 again. The mighty men were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shemoth of Herod, Helez the Pelonite, Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Sibekai the Hushathite, Eli the Elohite, Mehariah of Netophah, Heled the son of Baana of Netophah, Ithai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hurai of the brooks of Gaash, Abiel the Arbatite, Asmaveth of Baharam, Eliapa the Shaalbanite, Hashem the Gizonite. Hashem, isn't it just mean the name?
The name, yes.
Yeah. Hashem the Gizonite, Jonathan the son of Shagai the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sakar the Hararite, Eliphal the son of Ur, Hefer the Mekarathite, Ahijah the Pelonite, Hetzro of Carmel, Naariah the son of Esbai, Joel the brother of Nathan, Mibhar the son of Hagri, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahariah of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite.
Yes, who comes up later on.
Yeah. Zabad the son of Ahalai, Adina the son of Shizai the Reubenite, a leader of the Reubenites, and 30 with him, Hanan the son of Ma'akah, and Josaphat the Mithnite, Uzziah the Ashtarethite, Shammah and Jeiel, the sons of Hotham the Aroerite.
It's easy for you to say.
Yeah. Jediel, the son of Shimri, and Joha his brother, the Tizzite, Eliel the Mahavite, and Jerubiah, and Joshaviah, the sons of Elnaam, and Ithma the Moabite, Eliel and Obed, and Jaasiel the Mezobite.
Now, chapter 12.
I hope there's more mighty men for
there
you.
Now, these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They were Benjaminites, which is interesting because Benjamin means son of the right hand, doesn't it? Saul's kinsmen. And the chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, both sons of Shammah of Gibeah. Also Jeziel and Pelet, the sons of Atzmaveth, Berekah, Jehu of Anathoth, Ishmael of Gibeon, a mighty man among the 30 and a leader over the 30, Jeremiah, Jahaziel, Johanan, Jotzabad of Gedera, Elutzai, Jeremoth, Bealiah, Shemariah, Shephatiah, the Harophite, Elkanah, Ishiah, Atzarel, Joetzer, and Joshobeam, the Korahites, and Joelah, and Jebediah, the sons of Jeroham of Gedor. For the Gadites there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness mighty and experienced warriors, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. Is this poetic language or literal? These hybrids?
Well, I don't know. I know that that's one of the things that Brian Gadawa speculated in his Chronicles of the Nephilim. In David, his book about David, he makes reference to the lion men of Moab, which we've not yet encountered. But let's see, there was a reference to the mighty men of Moab, lion men, Moab, doing quick search.
Yes.
Anyway, but he speculates that they were, in fact, hybrids of some sort.
Well, to be this gigantic, if some of them are truly giants, 7 feet or taller, that's pretty darn tall.
Well,
David
true.
Was probably not much taller than 5 feet.
No.
Five and a half, maybe.
At most, yeah.
He's about my height, in fact.
Right.
Pretty short.
We will get the lion-like men of Moab in 2 Samuel 23 when we get up there, so we've not yet encountered them. But anyway, yeah, Brian speculated that they really were hybrids. But yeah, you're right. This is interesting to at least question.
Yeah, yeah. You have to wonder when you're, well, frankly, dealing with races who have worshipped fallen entities for generation after generation.
Right.
And many of them did so to seek after power,
right,
which meant that they were changing on the inside.
Correct. And yeah. And the interesting thing that David, well, of course, that Brian included in the novel is that the Lion Men of Moab, who served David, also served Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that they were past redemption.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's my point.
Yep.
That's my point.
Verse 9, it said of the chief, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmanah fourth, Jeremiah fifth, Attai sixth, Eliel seventh, Johanan eighth, Elzabad ninth, Jeremiah tenth, two Jeremiahs, mm-hmm. Machbanai 11th. These Gadites were officers of the army. The least was a match for 100 men, and the greatest for 1,000. These are big, powerful bodyguards.
Yeah. Goblin mercenaries. No more than 100. We'll take care of it. You guys go.
These are the men who, that was a reference, by the way, to Battle of the Five Armies, The Hobbit.
Yeah.
Great movie. Get the extended edition if you're going to get the DVD.
Oh, yeah.
These are the men who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks and put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and the west. They crossed the Jordan, no bridges, when it was overflowing its banks.
Yeah, that's not something you normally did. Remember, when the Hebrews entered the land, they had to, you know, God, can you stop the Jordan for us? And they crossed over the dry
exactly.
bed.
So did he put this in here to make the point that they were tall enough that they could cross over on foot?
That's a good question.
Could be. Could be. And some of the men of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold of David. To David. David went out to meet them and said to them, if you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. But if to betray me to my adversaries, although there is no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you. And this is the way to handle an enemy.
Right.
Don't plot on your own. You know, leave it to the Father. Vengeance is mine, saith
the Lord. Right.
Then the Spirit clothed Amasai. This is capitalized because this is the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Chief of the 30. And he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace be to you. And peace to your helpers, for your God helps you.
And the phrase that in verse 18 there, then the Spirit clothed Amasai, is a phrase used elsewhere to describe describe people who have been divinely appointed to perform a specific task by Yahweh.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Isn't this wonderful?
Yeah.
Then David received them and made them officers of his troops. Some of the men of Manasseh deserted to David when he came with the Philistines for the battle against Saul. Yet he did not help them, for the rulers of the Philistines took counsel and sent him away, saying, at peril to our heads, he will desert to his master Saul.
That's interesting, because that's a detail that wasn't in there. Now, of course, David, in as we recall that episode, was with the king of
I know what you're talking about.
Gath.
Yes, thank you.
And had sworn that he would serve his Lord, but it was...
He was actually raiding the Philistines.
Yeah, he was raiding Philistine territories and raiding the Amalekites and so forth. And as they were getting ready to go to war with Saul, you know, the king of Gath was, you know, convinced that David was on his side, but the responses that David gave him were vague enough that it's possible that had David been allowed to go into the battle, they would have turned on the Philistines.
Mm-hmm.
But the other Philistine kings, as we saw before and is repeated here, said, we don't trust him, send him away.
Verse 20, as he went to Ziklag, these men of Manasseh deserted to him, Adnah, Jozabad, Jediel, Jediael, Michael, Jotzabad, Elihu, and Zilatai, chiefs of thousands in Manasseh. And they helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were commanders in the army. For from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God.
Mm.
That's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
These are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him, according to the word of the Lord. The men of Judah bearing shield and spear were 6,800 troops, armed troops. Of the Simeonites, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. Of the Levites, 4,600. The prince Jehoiada of the house of Aaron, and with him, 3,700. Zadok, a young man mighty in valor, and 22 commanders from his own father's house. Of the Benjaminites, the kinsmen of Saul, 3,000, of whom the majority had to that point kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. That's amazing.
Yeah.
Of the Ephraimites, of course, Benjamin, that they didn't have a whole lot of people.
No.
Of the Ephraimites, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men in their fathers' houses. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were expressly named to come and make David king. Of Issachar, men who had understanding of all the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. Of Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops, equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David with singleness of purpose. Of Naphtali, 1,000 commanders, with whom were 37,000 men armed with shield and spear. Of the Danites, 28,600 men equipped for battle. Of Asher, 40,000 seasoned troops ready for battle. Of the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh from beyond the Jordan, 120,000 men armed with all the weapons of war. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them. And also their relatives, from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins and wine and oil, oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel.
It's almost like the arrival of Arthur in at the court of, you know, of Camelot.
Yeah, very much like that.
Except that this really happened.
Yeah.
Arthur, not the way we've heard the story.
Maybe not so much. Yeah.
So, well, fascinating stuff. And next week, the arc will come to, they will bring it to Jerusalem.
And David starts dancing.
They will, yeah. Yeah, and... some interesting stuff as we get into the rule of David, and we begin to see some of the weaknesses that he exhibited and how the enemy tried to exploit them.
Yeah.
It is intriguing how the some of the patriarchs were some of the worst fathers.
But the Bible doesn't, you know, gloss over that.
Exactly.
Puts all the warts in.
Does not hide any of that. And that, again, as we've said before, argues for the authenticity of the Bible.
Amen to that.
Well, we'll close with a word of prayer and then look forward to next week. Father, we thank you for this time of study. And Lord, for the glory of your presence and the way it's been recorded by the chroniclers and by the psalmists. Father, we pray that you would help us to take those descriptions to heart, to understand your majesty, and to treat you with the reverence that is your due. And for you spoke the universe into existence, all worlds in it, and all of us here in this world. And knowing from the beginning our failures, our flaws, our rebellion, yet you chose to come and sacrifice yourself for us that we might be reunited in the kingdom that is to come. We pray for your blessing on those, especially those struggling emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, Father. We ask for your strength and comfort and for your blessing upon them. We pray for strength and discernment, Lord, that as we go forth, that we could live according to your word and your will each day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org. Trouble.
troubles sometimes are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling your hearts to